Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set the minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this we hope, for in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is God's word. God's word stands forever. Would you join me as we pray and ask the Lord's help and strength and blessing upon the ministry of the word and the hearing of it. Let's pray. Our glorious God and Heavenly Father, we do bow our heads before you because you're worthy of this simple act of reverence. For you are great and mighty, high and lifted up, the King of all creation. Your glory fills the vast expanse of eternity, time and space. You are the King of kings and Lord of lords. Whenever the curtain was pulled back between this world and the next, as for Isaiah and John, they fell on their faces. You are the glorious King of heaven. You are infinitely, immeasurably greater than us and able to do immeasurably more than we could ever even think about or imagine. And yet you've condescended to take on human flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You gave him to us as a gift. He obeyed the law perfectly in our place and died on a cross for our breaking of the law, but rose again conquering death and sits now even at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you and pray you'd come and visit us. Come and bless, Lord, this gathering of your people. Bless this church. Have mercy on us, Lord, and continue the work you've started here. Build your church in this place. Strengthen the walls of Zion as your people have prayed for years. Strengthen the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this place and draw near to each living stone, each soul here. You know exactly what each person needs most of all. You know all of our needs. We thank you that you are able to meet them because of the abundance and riches of Christ, our Savior. Oh, Lord, have mercy on us now as we open your word. Help me, your servant, to faithfully proclaim the word of God. May Christ be exalted in this place. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe and a desire to live according to your word. We ask all this in the matchless name of our great Savior. Amen. We have before us a portion of the book of Romans. The Lord so moved the Apostle Paul to write this letter for a purpose to ordinary, struggling Christians in the city of Rome in the first century. Some who had been Jews who came to believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Some had been Gentiles and were now grafted into the family of God, who came to believe the same gospel. People who met in house churches, specific greetings to various Christians in Romans chapter 16 as it closes. People who were Paul's dear friends, addresses some of them as my beloved in the Lord. He knew these people. He knew them personally. He greets a man named Rufus, a friend, and his mother. He says, like a mother to me, she was. People who were suffering and needed encouragement. People who didn't have their act together completely. People who were struggling with pride. He addresses that in Romans chapter 12. People who were struggling with submitting to the governing authorities. We think we have trouble submitting to governing authorities here. Imagine submitting to Caesar and the government of Rome. Some who were young Christians, some who were older Christians, more mature, some who had been like family to Paul, some who were subject to smooth-talking false teachers, some who had worked alongside personally the Apostle Paul, some who had risked their lives with Paul, some who were weak in the faith. He addresses that in chapter 14. Others who were critical and passed judgment on others, you find in chapter 15. But all for the same purpose, the purpose for all his audience, and by the Spirit of God preserved for us 2,000 years later, for you, the purpose to establish you in the gospel. That is to strengthen you, to cause you to stand firm in the truth of the gospel. That's the theme of the book of Romans. Is that God has now revealed, unveiled, clearly for all, the gospel. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation. That is, that God sent his Son into the world to die for sinners and rose again on the third day. He says that clearly in Romans chapter 3, that now the righteousness of God, given as a gift, has been revealed through faith in Jesus, whom God put forward, as a propitiation for our sins, that is a turning away of the wrath of God. Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead. A promise given to all who believe. You believe Jesus died as your substitute on the cross and rose again from the dead. You will receive the righteousness of God, covered as a new garment over you. You will be saved. At the end of the letter, Paul commends these believers to God. He says, who is able to establish you or strengthen you in the truth, to make you stable, firmly placed, confirming in your minds, to ground you in what is true. Isn't that what we all want? We don't want to be weak, right? We want to be strong in the faith. Isn't that why you're here? To grow, to come to hear again the good news of the gospel, to learn something that you hadn't heard before, to be strengthened again in what you have heard. This is what God desires for you, to help you be spiritually rooted in the Word of God, that you'll be like that strong tree of Psalm chapter 1, firmly planted by streams of water, yielding its fruit in its season, so that whatever you do, you prosper, so that you'll be faithful, so that you won't be tossed to and fro by every false teaching or every fad, or even by the temptations of your own heart. You won't stumble and fall. We have before us this morning one of the most well-known portions of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. Actually, one of the great chapters in the Bible on the Holy Spirit, a gift given to every believer. From the moment you first cry out to God for mercy and ask for the forgiveness of your sins, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. From that moment, the Spirit of Christ comes to dwell within you. The same Spirit that dwelt within the Apostle Paul and carried along to write these things. You have the same Spirit every Christian who's ever lived and called on the name of the Lord has received. These truths apply to all Christians. Many Christians aren't aware of what God has given them in the gift of the Holy Spirit. Many Christians live for years not realizing what God has promised. They live without knowing the truth of what God has for them. Maybe because they've never read this. Right? It's like if you buy a new appliance or a new computer, and you bring it home, and there's pages and pages of what this new computer can do for you, but you bought it for one reason, right? To type reports for work. So you stick to that. That's the function for which you have it. It could be months or years later that someone comes and says, man, you got a deluxe model here. You know, you can communicate with people in China, and they can see you on the screen. There's a little, see that little dot there? That's a camera. You can just plug this into the Wi-Fi, and you can talk with like Star Trek, you know, right there on the screen. You can see people across the world. I didn't know that. Sometimes it's that way with the things of God. We don't realize what God has given to us. Romans chapter 8 is one of the most complete chapters in the whole Bible on the Holy Spirit. Besides John 14 and John 16. Full of promises to you concerning the Spirit of God. There's a panoramic overview given here. We looked at this last week, some just a few background comments again. The Holy Spirit is a person. We don't refer to the Holy Spirit as an it. It's the third person of the Trinity. The person of the Holy Spirit appeared in the form of a dove when Jesus was baptized and appeared as tongues of fire at Pentecost. He is the one who spoke as a person through the prophets guiding them. He can be grieved and lied to and resisted. He is the third person of the Trinity. So what does God promise you? Through the Holy Spirit. Last week we looked at three things last Sunday evening. And by the way, that message is online if you'd like to go back and hear that if you weren't here. The Spirit of God has promised to set you free. To set you free from sin and death. When you were convicted that you were not right with God, that you were a sinner, the Spirit pressed the truths of God's law upon your conscience, humbled you and brought you low so that you would look to Christ in faith and cry out to Him for mercy. The Spirit set you free from condemnation. And the Spirit continues to set you free from those things you realize, I'm in bondage to that. I need to be set free. It's right that we would say, come, Holy Spirit, help me, free me. I don't want to serve another idol. I don't want to serve any other master. The Spirit has come also to give you life and peace. The Spirit of God is what God has given to every Christian to apply the truths of God's word to your soul as a comfort and a balm. The same Spirit dwells in all Christians, young ones, old ones, new Christians, mature Christians, struggling Christians. You have become a temple of the Holy Spirit and has come to dwell within you. So we should pray, Lord, give me the peace. Holy Spirit, give me the comfort you promised. Remind me of your promises. Lord, I'm anxious today. I'm worried today. I'm confused today. You promised to give me peace. Come, Holy Spirit, and bring me the peace you promised. And thirdly, last week we saw how the Holy Spirit helps you to grow in holiness. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today. God has commanded you to be holy. But we can't do that on our own. We need the Holy Spirit to help us, to lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from evil, to help us overcome sin and temptation. Today I'd like to look at three more aspects of the Spirit's ministry. What has God promised to you through the Holy Spirit? First of all, He's promised to help you pray. To help you pray. It's a common question that I'm asked, particularly by new Christians. How do I pray? Well, God has given us all kinds of prayers in the Bible, right? Models, sample prayers, examples, short prayers, long prayers. Here in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says in verse 15, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And then verses 26, 27, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." When you received Christ, from the moment you first believed on Him, God gave you the gift of the Holy Spirit to dwell within you so that you now no longer run from the Lord in slavish fear, like Adam when he went to hide. But because of the Spirit, you can approach God on different terms. You don't cower or cringe or grovel or flinch with dread. On the contrary, from the moment you first came to believe that you needed a Savior and that Jesus was your only hope, you were adopted. You were brought into the family. You were given the status of a son. By our union with Jesus, the divine Son of God, we have all the rights and privileges as sons. Sons were the ones that received the inheritance. We all, men and women, receive this status as sons of God. Something that Christians in Rome would have particularly understood because of Roman adoption law. You were an enemy of God. You didn't care about the things of God. But now you're brought in to the kingdom of God, and you're given a title to the inheritance as a son because of your union with the divine Son of God. And you were given the privilege to address God as Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic word Jesus used to address His Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark chapter 14, when Jesus falls to the ground, He says, "My soul is sorrowful to the point of death. Abba, Father. All things are possible. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." We have the same right, Paul says here, to call God Abba, Father. It's the same term that little Jewish children use to address their earthly fathers. Every language has a familiar word like that for father, daddy, papa. Whatever language it is, it's still the same. It's that term of intimacy that's only used by children of their own father. Other children don't have the right to call them father. This past week, I saw a news report about a little boy named Michael up in Grand Rapids, Michigan, who was adopted into a family. He invited all his kindergarten class to come to his adoption hearing in the courtroom in Grand Rapids. They were all sitting in the back with little sticks that had hearts on them, waving them like this. 36 little kindergartners sitting in the back at the adoption hearing. Afterwards, they interviewed this little boy named Michael and his adoptive father. It was beautiful as he said, "I love my daddy." He had the right to call him that, right? By adoption. That's what's given to you by the Spirit. You can approach your Heavenly Father anytime you want. He's Abba, Father, to you, like a daddy to a little child. A true daddy isn't upset if his child is afraid. You don't have to be afraid to go to God when you're afraid. A true daddy isn't upset if a little child comes running into his arms in the middle of the night. A loving father, a loving daddy isn't afraid when his child is sad. A father isn't miffed or just needs a little comfort or asks something expressing a desire, no matter what the age. Right? A father is still a father. When I was in college, I was at a public university. I remember hearing for the first time, I don't remember hearing it before, about that ichthys symbol, the fish, you know. That's what early Christians used as a symbol of a believer. It was particularly timely as I felt singled out by others, mocked for my faith. And I told my dad about that, about how cool that was. He made a little wooden sign for me with a router, with the fish symbol and the letters, the Greek letters, ichthys, in the middle of it, and gave it to me as a gift. It was awesome. It was really incredible. Every time I saw it, I thought of my father's love for me. It's actually hanging in my office above the door. I've had that for 40 years now. 1980, I can still see the date that he made it. It reminds me of a father's love. It's the way we can also ask our Heavenly Father anything you want. You know your Father in heaven will take care of it. Either he'll make it right or he'll fix it or he'll show you that you don't really need it. You've been given the Spirit of God to help you to pray. So call on the Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, help me pray. Remind me to pray. Keep me focused. Teach me to pray. Press the promises of God upon my heart. Give me a humble, tender heart to cry out to my Father in heaven as my Abba Father. Or on those days when you don't even know what to pray for. And you just silently sit there before the Lord with a moan or a groan or a flow of tears. Paul says here, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans too deep for words. You ever feel like that when you come before the Lord? When particularly heavy news comes, or sad news? You can't even articulate your thoughts. Just groan. I'll never forget in the last hour, the last moments before my mother went to be with the Lord, we all gathered around her bed and she was just groaning. Just groaning, moaning. My dad said, "Mary, why are you groaning?" She said, "I just have to groan. I just have to groan." Two themes of that here in this chapter of Romans 8. Longing for our redemption, we groan with all creation, right? And she didn't know what to say. All she could do was groan. "I just have to groan." You ever feel like that when you go to pray? Don't worry. That's not something strange or uncommon. God has given you His Spirit to take those groans and interpret them before the Heavenly Father. Secondly, through the Holy Spirit, God has promised to give you assurance. Verses 15 through 17. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. God has promised you, through the Holy Spirit, to testify with your spirit that you're a child of God. That is to give you assurance. There are two ways, you see, that we benefit from our adoption. Besides the Spirit of God giving us the right and privilege to cry out, "Abba, Father," the Spirit also bears witness with our spirit that we are the child of God, a child of God. Not in some new direct revelation, "You are a child of God." Not like that. And not in some spiritual feeling like goosebumps on the neck. But confirming in your heart the truths of God's Word. Lifting the eyes of your heart off your sin onto your Savior to see Christ as your only hope. As the work of the Spirit convinces the sometimes unbelieving heart, applying the promises of God one by one, even in your doubts. You see, no one can say, "Jesus is Lord, I know it." No one can say that except by the Holy Spirit. You see, if you know Jesus is Lord, it's the Spirit of God that confirms that. Yes, He is. He reigns. He lives. He's coming again. I am weak, but I know this is true. And no one can say, "Oh Christ, you are my only hope," except by the Spirit. Without him, I am lost. Without him, I'm a goner. Without him, I have no hope. No one can say that except by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit confirms that truth upon your heart. Only a child of the living God would have concerns like this. Only a child of God would wrestle with this. Are you God's child? If you believe these things, the Word of God confirms in your heart this is true. As with all of God's promises, sometimes we struggle to believe it. We refuse to believe it. Like those disciples walking along the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, downtrodden and doubting. Remember what Jesus said to them? They didn't recognize him. Oh, you are so slow of heart to believe God's word. For many people, they'll never accept this gift. It seems like they struggle all their lives with assurance. Instead of seeing the wonderful fruit that God has accomplished, they would rather look at the remaining sin and think, well, that's evidence I'm not a Christian if there's still remaining sin in me, rather than seeing what God has already promised to you in his word. If you want proof, one of the evidences of the unbeliever has no concern over spiritual matters. I remember meeting with a man one time years ago who just wasn't sure that he was a Christian, but he wanted his kids and his family there every day. He wanted to hear the gospel. He wanted to hear the word of God proclaimed, but there's so much sin in my life. Maybe I'm not even a Christian. The unbeliever doesn't care about that. The hypocrite doesn't care about that. It's only the believer does, who knows God is my Father, and I need the things of God. My family needs the things of God. The same Spirit also, which calls within us, draws within us to call God our Father, confirms the love of God upon us as a Father, particularly to His children. Think of this. It's not just that we have this assurance that God is our Father, but He assures us that He belongs to us, and we belong to Him. That particularly, as apart from all others who don't believe in Him. 9 years ago this past month, our two youngest sons, Joey and Daniel, were running in a state cross-country meet up in Michigan. They went on to state. These two little boys who didn't walk until they were 16 or 17 months became cross-country runners. It was a 5K race in a big Michigan Speedway stadium. People from all over the state, young people running. My eyes were only on two of them, right? Who belonged to me. My sons. As they were approaching the finish line, they were neck and neck. Two, just two. That's all I was watching. Just these two. As they approached the finish line, I knew Daniel, the younger one, was strong. He always poured it on at the end. And just before the finish line, he backed off to let his older brother win for his senior year, to beat him across the finish line. Those two, with tears, I came to those two because they belonged to me, weeping. This is the same kind of love your heavenly Father has for you, you see. Out of all others, He loves you, the child of God, the child that belongs to Him, brought in by adoption, joint heirs with His beloved Son. That story, the cross-country meet, is just a glimmer of God's love and care for you as He looks upon you. Oh, Holy Spirit, come and assure me today of your love for me, for my Heavenly Father. Lastly today, what does the Holy Spirit promise you? What is promised to you through the Holy Spirit? The Spirit is promised to raise you from the dead. To raise you from the dead. When you first believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you were raised, in a sense, spiritually. You were united by faith to your risen Savior. Before you believed, you were dead spiritually. You were dead to the things of God. Spiritual things didn't trouble you. They didn't matter to you. You were dead in transgressions and sin. The main course of your life was following the ways of this world, following the ruler of the kingdom of the air, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. In your thinking, in your reasoning, in your problem solving, it was not according to God's word, but rather according to the values and principles of this world. Now that you've come to believe, Things have changed. You're spiritually alive. Now the things of God concern you. Now you're heartbroken over your sin. Before you weren't. Now when you failed God, oh, how that grieves your heart. Now biblical truths matter. Now you struggle with the sin nature. Before you didn't struggle. It was easy to sin. Now you see that you were blind before. Now you see how blind people are who don't know Christ. It's obvious. Now you see that following the ways of this world lead to death. Now you see the foolishness of your former ways. And now if you strip everything away, yes, I do want to serve the Lord. I know I'm not perfect. I know I don't have all the answers. I know I still struggle with sin. But I have new desires now. I want to follow Christ. Why is that? Because you've been spiritually raised from the dead. And that spiritual resurrection is the guarantee that you participate in the resurrection of the body. As Paul says here, that's verse 23. That's the first fruits of the Spirit. Because the Spirit through whom God raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, you have the proof that your body will be raised up again. That's an agrarian illustration, a farming illustration. The first fruits you pick off the vine that year show you what the rest of the harvest is going to be like. The first apples you take off a tree in Michigan show you what the rest... The first oranges you take off a tree here in Florida shows it's going to be a good orange crop this year. Oh, these are sweet. We have our own first fruits. That is, we already see manifest in our lives those steps of spiritual growth, the convincing work of the Spirit of God that I will be raised. God raised my spirit. He will raise my body as well. Those little victories over sin are proof that God is at work and He will raise my body to life. Just as Jesus was raised that first Sunday, that first Easter Sunday, that first Lord's Day, so too you will be raised up again from the dead. So this possession, the first fruits of the spiritual resurrection, points to the certainty of the final harvest. It gives us confidence of our coming resurrection. It also stirs up in us a painful sense of longing, a hunger, that we want that. Oh, Lord, come, raise me from the dead. You know how, for those of you who live up north, you get that first taste of spring? Like, oh, spring's coming finally. Or down here and you get that first cold front, you know. And you go, oh, good, cooler weather is on the way. And how much it makes you long for more of it. Whether it's spring up north or the coming of fall down here. The Spirit has already, you see, given us a glimpse. A taste of what is to come. We've tasted something. God has whetted our appetites for it. So the Christian longs, because we've been raised up from the dead spiritually, the Christian longs for the resurrection of the body, even as this body wastes away and we get older and slower and achier. The Christian hears that there's glory awaiting when sin's dream will finally be over. The sorrows of this life will be past. The struggles with this old nature will cease. The pain and suffering and diseases of the body will be over. Every tear will be wiped away from our eyes. Every injustice will be made right. You see, the Christian hears that Jesus is coming again to raise those buried in the dust of the earth, and we say, Amen. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Do you ever pray that? I do all the time. The possession of the Spirit causes us to groan within ourselves, Paul says here, waiting for our finalized adoption, the supreme demonstration that we are God's own, the longing for the resurrection of the body, particularly when the sorrows of this life press against us, particularly on sad days. Oh, come, Holy Spirit, I eagerly await what you have in store for me. So that when a Christian walks through the valley of the shadow of death, and the days of life seem to be drawing to a close, you say, "Oh Lord, come quickly. Come raise me from the dead." I've had so many conversations with believers over the years nearing death. And I often ask them, I think of a number of them in particular, "Are you ready to go?" "Oh yes, I am so ready to go." Often have heard that even with eyes closed. Ready to go home to meet the Lord. Not afraid to die. Ready for the resurrection of the body. See, that's why God has given you the Holy Spirit. To give you a longing for heaven. When the things of this world will be past. Come, Holy Spirit, strengthen me in the truth of the resurrection. I need you every moment of every day. Come and prepare me for heaven. As we close, I invite you today, if you don't feel like you have any of this, all of these promises can be yours right here today. I invite you today to cry out, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm tired of trying to do it all on my own. I can't measure up." That's right. You can't. You never will. You need one who did it all for you. "Oh, Lord, have mercy on me." All of these promises of the gift of the Holy Spirit will be yours by God's grace. Why would you refuse so gracious a gift? You're thinking back about what it is for a father to give, for a mother to give a gift to a son. Jesus uses that comparison. If your child asks you for a bread, you wouldn't give them a stone. Jesus concludes that by saying, if you who are evil, who tend towards evil, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit? Will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him for it. The Spirit of God, given to you as a gift, to set you free, to give you life and peace, to help you become the man or woman of God He's called you to be, to help you pray, to give you assurance, and to raise you from the dead. Praise the Lord. The life-giving power of the Holy Spirit, the Father raised the Son from the dead, and by that same Holy Spirit, your body that goes in the grave will be raised up and glorified when Jesus returns. Amen. Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Let us pray.